talk people in. I know we've got people coming in. They got to grab the note-taking sheets for the day and go through some of those things. But we want to cover a lot of ground today as we finish, kind of hopefully, Lord willing, round out our walk through, kind of our theological walk through of the Old Testament books. As we get started today, just by a quick way of review, what we've been talking about is really how to study your Bible. And at the core of good Bible reading is knowing how to vary the way that I read to fit the type of material that I'm looking at. And so kind of to help us put some of this into practice, what we're doing is walking through the history of the nation of Israel against the backdrop of the biblical covenants. We'll define all these words as we go along. Attempting to construct how it is that the writers of the Old Testament are writing their particular books to contribute to the message of the Old Testament as a whole, which ultimately is a message that points us to and centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And along the way, we're kind of hitting some helpful hints on how we can read the Bible better. And last week, we talked about the basic tool that is necessary for good Bible reading. The basic tool necessary for good Bible reading, unless you know Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and you're just fluent in those, is you need to have a good translation of the Bible. We talked through several good translations, and we talked about how really, when you're trying to do in-depth Bible study, the best translation that you can use really is actually multiple translations. Because what you can do is you can compare them side by side, kind of compare and contrast. But I was just talking with an individual coming in today who he was talking about Revelation chapter 11, how in the NIV it says it this way, but then in the King James it says it this way. And you kind of like the King James, and why is that? Well, you're going to face that as you go through and start to study the Bible. If you line up a couple translations side by side, you're going to notice, well, sometimes this translation goes this way, and sometimes this translation goes this way. Why is it that they do that? Well, this is where I think our help for today comes in for you. Here's the first blank for you to fill in today. Helps for good Bible reading. You need to learn to read the Bible with others. You need to learn to read the Bible with other people. This is one of the primary reasons why when we first started out this module, we said, you'll never become a good Bible reader until you start reading your Bible out loud. Because you have to engage more senses than just your mind. You've got to start to hear the words. You've got to start to process the words. And I'll tell you what, number one reason in my life why I've struggled reading the Bible with people is because I wasn't a good out loud Bible reader. I was so used to my way of reading was to try to go as fast as I could inside my head. And so I always thought, well, I can't really read the Bible out with my wife because that will slow me down. Well, if you're proud like me and you're thinking that, first, come up and see me afterwards. I'll rebuke you. And then secondly, I'll tell you, it will slow down, okay? Just slow down so that you can read with another person. You need to read out loud with people. You know, that's the way that people heard the Bible for centuries and centuries was when they came to church. It's why Paul tells Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Hearing Scripture read is extraordinarily important in your life. And reading it with others, reading it out loud, is a key to that. But I want to say, you not only want to read it out loud with friends who are near you in close proximity, you also want to get some help from friends who are a little brainier than you. And they've written books that are called commentaries. They've written study Bibles to help you out. And as you go through here and you start to study the Bible, hopefully you've been starting to read a little bit of the prophet Habakkuk, the fish hook stuff and the dragon. What is he talking about? And what you're starting to see is you need some help to figure out some things with the Bible. Really, when you come to a book like this, this is the message of 1 Timothy and Titus by John Stott. It's just a simple commentary. And here's what John's going to do for you. One, He knows the languages really well. So when you come to that place, say in the book of Timothy, where the King James translates it this way and this translates it this way, if it's a good commentary, they should address why it should be translated a particular way. Because these guys are guys who really know Greek, and they should be helping you out with that. Good commentaries do that sort of thing. And not only that, but when you come to a hard book like a book of Habakkuk, a good commentary or a good study Bible is going to help you to get the historical background. They're going to help you to get some of the word pictures that you don't get because that's written 2,000 plus years before you come onto the scene. And so they're going to help to construct some of this. Listen, don't be so proud that you think that in your Bible study, it's more spiritual for you to never go to the help of a commentary. That's really just pride, okay? Now, I don't want you to start having your devotions out of a commentary. I want you to have your time with the Lord in the Word of God. But as you go along, you know what? God has been speaking through His Word to people for thousands of years now. You're not the first person to ever read that passage. And a lot of the guys who read it before you could instruct you a lot in what that passage means. So can I encourage you as an act of humility to cultivate the humility of reading the Bible with other people who've read it by getting a good commentary when you're reading through a book and trying to study it in depth? It'd be a great practice. It'd really help you out. Now, let me give you a warning here. Don't use too many commentaries. Here's what I mean. When I first started studying to teach the book of Romans, I think I have 11 commentaries on Romans. They vary in length from 1,800 pages to about 300 pages, and I was trying to read through all of them. That takes a really long time, okay? You don't have time for it. Okay, it is starting to sprinkle, and it looks like there is a burgundy Camry 989 KCW with windows and ceiling open. So if that happens to be you, you know, you can just make your way out there. And if it happens to be you that you've left your windows open or your convertible down, you may want to go and correct that before it rains into your car. So hopefully they're in here. If not, we'll just pray for God's grace to help them when they drive home. Yeah. So my point is, don't use so many commentaries that you stop reading the Bible and all you read is commentaries. Pick one good one when you're working through a book. And if you're looking for helps, let me give you a couple recommendations, okay? First off, a good study Bible should help you like a commentary, okay? So if you have a MacArthur study Bible or an ESV study Bible, or there's one called the Believer Study Bible, it's out of print now, but it's very good, those will help you a great deal. I would suggest that everybody here could own a good study Bible or maybe a one-volume commentary on the Bible. Let me give you a couple recommendations. A one-volume commentary will have all the books in the Bible within one book. The one that the church has been using for hundreds of years with great profit devotionally is Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. And you can pick those up extremely cheap at like a family Christian bookstore, or if you get Christian book distributors online or something like that. That's a very good devotional commentary. Another kind of one or two volume one, there's one written by the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary, if you guys know, help me out, but it's edited by Walvoord and Zook. Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's two volumes, one New Testament, one Old Testament. That would be a great place to start as well. Very helpful comments in that one. Another one, volume one, that I like, it's a little more heady, is called the New Bible Commentary. It's kind of an English one. It started out at the UK, and Gordon Wyndham and Alex Motyer, and then D.A. Carson did a recent update on it. And so it's very good one-volume commentary. I'd also say it's great if you're going to study a book in depth. Some commentaries will be a whole series, you know, 25 commentaries in the Baker Exegetical series on the Bible or something like that. The problem with those series is if they're written by multiple authors, guess what? Some authors are better than other authors. Some commentaries are better than other commentaries. And so what you want to do, as I'd suggest, is you go through, if you're studying a particular book, you want to get a good commentary on that book particularly. Now, we started out reading the book of Titus, so I've got a commentary to give away here on the Message of 1 Timothy and Titus by John Stott. This is a nice, simple, accessible commentary on the book of Titus, and it would help somebody out. Now, here's the rules for giving away, and I've got Dave and Darlene Wims to thank for their creativity in this. I'm going to alter it just slightly. Who here is wearing white socks? Anyone wearing white socks right now? Okay, raise your hands high and proud. Okay, that is really good for you because you've got the potential to win this wonderful commentary. Now, out of somebody who's wearing white socks, is there anybody who in your wallet right now you have no cash? None whatsoever. Yeah, like everyone with white socks on has no cash in their wallet. Is there a correlation? I don't know. But I see you back there, Dan, with your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you, Dan Bartlett. But here, if Trudy, can you take that back, and Dan gets the free commentary on Titus. There we go. We're trying to reward the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Okay. Online, if you're looking for a helpful way to get a good commentary on the Bible, let me give you a couple recommendations. One is a website called bestcommentaries.com. Now, this guy has gone through and he rates all the commentaries on every book of the Old and New Testament, and it's an unbelievable site. The amount of work that's gone into it is just out of this world, unreal. And he'll also help you because he will classify the commentaries. Like, there's some commentary series, like Doug Moo did a commentary on the book of Romans for the New International Greek New Testament series. You can't read that commentary if you don't know Greek. Okay, so it would be a waste of $65, which is what it's going to cost you to get that commentary, to buy the Greek one if you don't know Greek. He'll help you out by pointing out which ones are kind of a higher level technical, and so that's bestcommentaries.com. That's a great place to go and get a recommendation. He lets you click the links right to Amazon, and you can buy it right there. Another place is if you're familiar with desiringgod.org. desiringgod.org. If you go there and just search recommended commentaries, they have a list of all the commentaries that they recommend on each book of the Bible. And it's really solid. It's a good list. And that would be a great starting point for you. If you're thinking, I'd like to start studying in depth, I'd like to get a good commentary, that's a good place. Another thing is just talk to your pastors. Ask Pastor Nimmers, what's a commentary you've liked when you've studied through this book? And he'd be able to give you a lot of great recommendations in that way as well. So, read the Bible with others, and it'll really help you out. We'll talk more about that, okay, as we go on. Now, we want to jump in here into the narrative of the Old Testament that we've been working through. And what we've been talking about here is, catch you up to speed, that the background, the key to understanding the Old Testament in many, many ways is to understand the background of the biblical covenants that are given. Now, I tried to put them, every time I try a color that's going to really work on screen, I think this is going to be a great color. That green is a terrible color, isn't it? So I apologize in advance that green's a terrible color and you can't read anything that's actually in the covenants, so we'll just rehearse it a little bit here. There are three major covenants that we've covered. In Genesis chapter 12, the foundational covenant in the Old Testament is called the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you can't read the rest of this, okay? I will make you a great nation. I'll give your descendants the land of Abraham. I'm going to bless all men through you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And then as the book of Genesis begins to work itself out and we head out, we see the formation of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham becoming a great nation. And in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel is formalized into an actual national setting as they're giving what we've been calling the Mosaic Covenant or the Law. At Mount Sinai, they're given the law by God. The Mosaic covenant is somewhat different, though. That's why it's in a different color. And this one you can actually read, although the other two are green because green is a pretty color. But the Abrahamic covenant is green because it's an unconditional covenant. That means God says, I will bless you, period. Nothing you can do will deter my keeping of this promise to you, Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is in a different color because it says, Israel as a nation, I will bless you if you walk in my ways. But if you don't walk in my ways, I'll curse you. In other words, it's a conditional, it's a king to his subjects type of covenant. And then we just studied it in the book of 2 Samuel last week, we hit 2 Samuel and we saw that God made promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David says, God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple for where your glory can dwell. And God says, no, David, you want to build me a house, but instead I'm going to build your house. I'm going to give you a descendant of yours will reign forever on the throne. A descendant of David, the Davidic covenant. And again, this is similar to the Abrahamic covenant, the promises God made to Abraham, in that God unconditionally says to David, I will do this. So we have God's promises to Moses, or to Abraham. And then through Moses, he reveals the law, the Mosaic covenant, and now the Davidic covenant. God's going to put a son of David who will be the king on the throne, ruling over God's people, Israel, forever. Now that, by the way, ought to imply something to us. Because I've never met a human ruler who's ruled forever. Have you? We need someone whose goings forth will be from of old, from everlasting, who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. But God has promised, David, your descendants will reign on the throne forever. That is the background to where we're going to start out today. If you have a Bible, you can kind of start flipping through it. Get to the book of 1 Kings, okay? 1 Samuel starts out and goes Samuel, talks about Saul, and then begins to transition to the reign of David. 2 Samuel is all about David's reign. David's reign is the great king of Israel. When we turn to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and as always, the underlines are what you're going to be filling in. 1 and 2 Kings, what we find is this book picks up the narrative of Israel's kings. And it's all about the failure of Israel's kings to live under God's laws. And it leads to the division of the kingdom and ultimately to the exile of the nation. Leads to the division of the kingdom and the exile of the nation. Now, it starts out in the book of 1 Kings, and it starts with the reign of Solomon. Solomon, whose reign starts promising, but ends up declining as his heart is turned away from the Lord and his law. I want you to look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11, okay? Solomon is a great king, and Israel is prospering, and he's the wisest of all the men. But what happens that this reign, which shows so much promise, ends so terribly? Well, 1 Kings 11 kind of clues us in. 1 Kings 11, chapter 1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, flip over to verse 9 of 1 Kings 11. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and who had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you. Now, what are those? The Mosaic law. That's the Mosaic covenant. You haven't kept the law, Solomon. I told you not to intermarry. I told you not to have multiple wives. I told you not to love foreign women. I told you not to worship other gods. Since you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear away the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your days, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. And that's programmatic for what happens next in the book of Kings, which is the division of the kingdom. Ultimately, what happens is the kingdom of Israel ends up being divided. Now, I can never keep these separate, so I'm trying to help you out. I'm going to repeat it a whole bunch of times to try to lock it into our memory. But the northern tribes, there are 11 tribes, not 11 really, there are like 10 tribes that are up there in the north. We call those the northern tribes or Israel. And then when the kingdom divides in half. The southern tribes are, it's called Judah, because Judah is the largest tribe. And if we were to go back to Genesis, we'd see that the tribe of Simeon, their territory is mixed in with Judah. It's called Judah. Jerusalem is located in the south. The temple's located in the south. And the tribe of Judah will be a focus. It's through the tribe of Judah. Remember, think even toward the book of Revelation where Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who's slain. It's a linkage to this, that the kingdom is split, and we have the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribes. Then the book of Kings begin to track the kings of Israel and whether they kept the laws of the Lord or whether their hearts were turned away. And here's what you'll find. The kings of Israel, the northern tribes, every one of them is bad, with one possible exception who's kind of sort of bad, but a little good. But then if you look at the southern tribe of Judah, the tribe who David, his line is coming through, you'll notice that many of the kings are good. Not all of them, and ultimately, they end up being wicked. You see, the key to understanding 1 and 2 Kings, there's a few keys. One is the book of Deuteronomy. Repeatedly, you're going to see the blessings and cursings of following or disobeying the Mosaic covenant coming true in the nation of Israel in the life of the kings. Solomon. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord did this. What's that language? It's just straight repetition out of the book of Deuteronomy. God says, I told you, if you did this, I would do this. You do this, and I do this. You also begin to see that the nation of Israel, leadership is key for the direction of the nation. As the king's heart turns away from the Lord, so does the people's heart. They're representatives in a way. The crowning punishment of the book of Deuteronomy is exile. That's the second key. Exile. It's the crowning punishment of the law. And if you flip over to 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern tribes of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 17. Because the people of Israel have turned their hearts away from the Lord, God records that they will be sent into exile for their idolatry. If you skip to 2 Kings 17:22, let's do this. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel. Now, Israel, remember, is speaking of the northern tribes. It's Israel, okay? Not the whole nation, but the divided northern tribes, or Israel. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. We'll get to them later. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. That happens in 722 BC. And then if you go further on to 2 Kings chapter 24, you'll find that not only was the tribe of Israel ultimately wicked, so was the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, let's just pick it up in reading in verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and the bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah as the Lord commanded, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, for all the innocent blood he was shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon it. And it goes on and describes the exile of the tribe of Judah. In 586, Babylon conquers the tribe of Judah, and both the nations are sent into exile. Problem. But God, didn't you promise that there would be a son of David who'd reign on David's throne? How can he reign on the throne if there's no throne to reign on, if there's no nation? Well, 2 Kings deals with that problem. That's why, remember, endings of books are always really important in the Old Testament. Just keep going over to the end of chapter 25 of 2 Kings. The last paragraph's really, really important. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Marduk, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. What a wonderful verse. Okay, now, it is, because Jehoiakim is a descendant of David, and the line of David hasn't died out with the exile. It's still in place. God is not doing away completely with the sons of David. A literal, physical descendant of David will reign on the throne. And God will keep his promise. That's why 2 Kings ends with this, because it's saying to the people of Israel who read this, God's not done with you yet. That's why he's not killed in exile. He's preserved by God. God will keep his promise. Jehoiakim survives. The line of David has not died out. Now, just a quick note here, and it have to be quick. Books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, one of the major things that they teach us is this. God chose Israel to bring blessing to the world. God chose David's house to be the line that would lead the nation in faithfulness to God. But listen, remember always, these biblical narratives are not hero stories. You need better heroes than the people who are in these biblical narratives. I just want you to flip back to 2 Kings chapter 23 real quickly. And I'll make this point as graphically as I can. 2 Kings chapter 23. And we have one of the oddest of all the accounts, I think. It's one of those stories that they tell you in Sunday school and you go, what? Okay, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13. And three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of Philistines was then at Bethlehem. It's his birthplace. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out before the Lord. Okay, just imagine. David, I so long for the water of Bethlehem. I'm thirsty. It's a hot day. And these guys hear it and think, boy, that's a great idea. I bet we could go get that from him. All we'd have to do is fight through a whole garrison of the Philistines to get it. Just a logical choice to get a bottle of water. You know, go to Casey's. They do it. They go, they fight through the... I mean, just imagine, okay? The way it would work is because they're not fighting through to come out on the... They fight through to get in the wells at the center. They pull the water out, and then they have to fight their way back out, like holding the water so it doesn't spill, okay? And they fight their way back out. They risk their lives to get this drink of water, and they give it to David, and he pours it, you know? Just envision the sand, right? Dry sand, wet sand, dry sand, and then it's dry, and it's all gone. It's all gone. He just pours it out. I mean, these men risk their lives. They're so devoted to David. Well, it was the right thing to do for David. He pours it out before the Lord, and he says in verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should drink this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" You see, David ultimately wasn't just devoted to his men. He was devoted to his God. He pours it out as an act of worship. He says, "This is the most precious thing in the world to me, Lord, and so I'll offer it up to you here as an act of worship." And it's an important act of worship because, something never made sense to me growing up when I heard this story, because the way it was explained is David's really thirsty, so he wants a glass of water. That is not There's no possible way that that's why he asked for this water. He's at the stronghold, okay? He's encamped with his men, his fighting men with him. How many of you, if you were leading a band of sweaty, hot fighting men for your stronghold, the place where you would fortress yourself, would choose a place where there's no water? Okay, David's smarter than that. There's water by David. He's not saying, I'm thirsty. What he's saying is, God, you anointed me the king of Israel, and I can't even have a drink from the water fountain in my hometown. I'm in a cave. I'm running for my life. God, when will you keep your promise to me? And so the water from Bethlehem was almost a sign, as it were, from God. David, I haven't forgotten your promise. I haven't forgotten you. And so David pours it out as an act of worship. He pours it out before the Lord. What a man. I want you to read the end of the list. See, three of David's mighty men, they're his greatest warriors, fought through the lions. Who are David's mighty men? Who are David's mighty men? Read the list. Let's go to verse 38, because they're really weird names. Ira, the Ithrite. Yeah. Oh, sorry. 2 Samuel 23. Yeah, Samuel. I probably said the wrong verse. 2 Samuel. Apologies. I'm wrong. Go to Samuel, not Kings. I want you to see this. 2 Samuel. Because I'm making a point that encompasses Samuel and Kings, and hopefully this will help. 2 Samuel 23. These are David's mighty men. The 30. Ira the Ithrite. Gareb the Ithrite. And what's the last name? Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, the man that David slept with his wife. You know, by the way, don't you, that David knew Uriah before he slept with Bathsheba. He knew him extraordinarily well. He was one of his chief fighting men. Uriah, the man that David sent to the front of the battle line to get killed. You know, it's not named. The three men aren't named here. What if Uriah is one of those three guys who fights through Bethlehem? I'll risk my life to get you a drink of water. You see, when you try to transform the Old Testament narrative into hero stories, I got news for you. You need better heroes. Because David, He's a man after God's own heart, not because he's a perfect man. He's a man after God's own heart because God chose David in his grace. You see, the stories in the Old Testament are not stories of perfect people. We need a better king than David. We need David's greater son, a king who will rule in righteousness, who will be perfect from the inside out. A king like Jesus. We need better heroes. And we need to be very careful that we don't start to make the Old Testament into one successive line of hero stories after another. They're all fallen, imperfect men. They're there to point out our need for a greater king to come. His name's Jesus. Okay. That's 1 and 2 Kings. Now, God will keep his promises. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the next books in the English Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, these are actually the last books in the Hebrew Bible. Right before the Hebrew Bible ends, it gives you the Chronicles. Now, the reason is because 1 and 2 Chronicles were written at a totally different time from 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles are written after the nation has been sent away into exile. So we saw the end of the book of Kings ends with the nation having left the promised land of Canaan, and now they're in exile in Babylon. Judah's in Babylon. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a history of Israel that gives those returning from exile, hope for the future on the foundation of the Davidic covenant, God's promises to David, and God's faithfulness to his promises. And there's three keys I want to give you for reading 1 and 2 Chronicles. First off, the genealogies. Genealogies in 1 and 2 Chronicles really, really matter. They're brutal, okay? But I got news for you. The genealogies are not about Jabez. They're not, okay, about Jabez. That's not the point of the first nine chapters of Chronicles. The first nine chapters are structured. We won't have time to get it, but they're very particularly structured in such a way to remind Israel that God hasn't forsaken his people. He's continued the line of David in the tribe of Judah. That's why extended portion of the narrative, extended portion of the genealogy is devoted to the explanation of the line of the tribe of Judah, because the genealogies are important. So you need a good study Bible or a good commentary that will walk you through the first nine chapters of Chronicles and not just say skip to get to the good stories. That's not the way it's written. You can't do that. Okay, second key, God's promises with David will be kept again and again and again. You see, because this book is written to people who are in exile, who are saying, maybe we've got no future as a nation. Maybe we've got no hope. And again and again and again, this writer's saying, God's going to keep his promise. He's going to put a son of David on the throne forever. So there's particular attention given to God's promises to David being fulfilled. And the third key to Chronicles is this. It ends with the proclamation of Cyrus. And if you want, let's go ahead and turn to the very end, to 2 Chronicles. That way we can read it together. Very end of 2 Chronicles. I didn't write down the reference. Sorry about that. 2 Chronicles 36, 22. 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, Judah has been taken into captivity by Babylon, remember? And then Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persians. And the Persians have a king named Cyrus now on the throne. And now in the first year, the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that is the introduction for us into the post-exilic books, the books that come after Israel has been sent into exile. And there are three of them that are in your Old Testament. Ezra, which, by the way, picks up with these exact words from Cyrus in the very first verses of the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is about Judah returning to the land. And Ezra is a priest, so he focuses really on the spiritual restoration of the people, particularly exemplified as they rebuild the temple, and then as Ezra instructs the people and seeks to lead them in faithfully keeping God's Mosaic covenant, his law. That's really what Ezra is all about. The book of Nehemiah comes right after Nehemiah, or right after Ezra. And Nehemiah, let's see if we remember, what's Nehemiah rebuilding? The walls of Jerusalem. So if Ezra focuses kind of on the physical restoration, or the spiritual restoration, Nehemiah focuses on the physical restoration of the walls. And really, it's about God's protection of his people. They're rebuilding the walls. There's all these wonderful stories of God answering prayer and working all these details out there. They're incredible. And it also points out, again, the need for the people of Israel to not just live in the land, but to dwell in the land in faithfulness to their covenant God. And then the third post-exile book in the timeline of when it happens is the book of Esther. The book of Esther, again, points out God's faithfulness to preserve his people, and it helps to illustrate the roots of Purim, which is a festival that the Jewish people would have celebrated. It's a reminder that even in the time of exile, God was working to preserve a remnant of his people. They wouldn't forever be destroyed. The plans that were hashed by the foreign governments to eliminate the Jews from the land would never come to pass. God would preserve it, and he'd do it through people like Esther. And so particularly that book is important in that way. Now, that closes out for us the historical books of the Old Testament. So if you look, the middle set of books starting on the left with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books go from the beginning of creation all the way through to Israel returning to the land after the time of exile. Now, what we're going to see here is the rest of the books, the Psalms, the Prophets, and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament are written and fit in at specific times in the history of Israel. So the reason why we walk through Israel's history like this is because if we want to understand particularly the prophets as we go to them, what you need to realize is they're written to Israel at a particular time in history. Did you catch it even at the end of 2 Chronicles? This was spoken by Cyrus to fulfill the word that God spoke by who? Jeremiah. You see, the chronicler is looking at the Old Testament book Jeremiah, said he predicted that God would put into, you see? This is the way that it works. So, what are the books then that are, they're not narrating us through history of Israel, but they happen within the history of Israel? Well, let's start with the first of them, the Psalms. We cannot possibly go through all the Psalms, but we're going to try. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. The Psalms. Here's three things to remember when you read the Psalms. One, the Psalms, they're songs. They're songs. They remind us that our theology isn't supposed to be this dry, lifeless thing that we can chart and map out, but that doesn't move our heart. The Psalms remind us that we need to be a people who have a vibrancy in our relationship with our Lord. The Psalms are a reflection of Israel's relationship as God's covenant people. He chose them. He called them. He works to preserve them. He's going to establish the throne of David. And here's the other thing to remember. There are many, many different types of Psalms. Now, pardon me, I've got to go back here. There are many different types of Psalms. This is important because as you read through the Psalms, there are Psalms of lament. There are Psalms of joy. There are imprecatory psalms. There are kingly psalms. And each of those psalms have a little different way of writing so that you can't just say, oh, they're all songs because they're different sorts of songs, you know? It's kind of like if I were to play a song in a major or a minor key, okay? That's a very different song. And so it's even written in such a way that the songs themselves differ. The best help I can give you is to tell you, you really should have just a nice commentary with you as you read through the Psalms. It'll help you. It'll point out what type of psalm this is and how I can better understand it. Let me give you a recommendation. Derek Kidner. Derek Kidner, K-I-D-N-E-R, in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary Series, has just a wonderful, simple commentary on the Psalms. Or if you want to go even simpler than that and how to read the Psalms, get Tremper Longman III. Tremper Longman III, I think it's called How to Read the Psalms. It's just a wonderful little helpful book. It's maybe 150 pages and packed full of great material for you on how to read the Psalms. Okay, the next type of literature, the wisdom literature. Now, wisdom literature, we're breaking down into four books. It starts with Job, which is really a poetic wisdom literature that's all about, Job is all about this question, why is it that the righteous suffer? Why is it that the righteous suffer? And ultimately, I think the answer that comes back is God comes in that cloud and in the midst of the storm to Job, he says, I'm God. You rest in me. Proverbs. Proverbs is another of the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom for life. See, all of the wisdom literature reminds us that our faith isn't some esoteric cloud thing. You know, we put on our harps and our ethereal gowns and we get together and, you know, worship the Lord. No, our faith is something that's really connected with the nuts and bolts of life. Living in relationship to God and honoring Him is something that's seen in your business dealings, in your marriage, in the way that you handle your money, in the way that you eat food. Proverbs remind you that your faith is a very real, down-to-earth sort of thing. Ecclesiastes. I think the oddest book in the Bible to try to spell. My computer spell check always goes off when I try to spell Ecclesiastes. But it's ultimately about the futility of life without God. This is really wisdom learned through the hard knocks of life. As Solomon takes his flashlight and shines it down a dark alley and says, well, there's nothing in there. I tried learning. There's nothing in that one. Let's try this. Nothing in that one. And the end of the matter is, all things without the Lord are vanity. Therefore, fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And then the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, which is about the beauty of married love. And this book reminds us that Christians aren't meant to be prudes and that the best sex is God's sex by God's people. You see, this reminds us that there's a beauty to married love. And it does so in such a way that with poetic language, it's not crass. Okay, Song of Solomon is not crass. It's beautiful. It's meant to be read, and you're meant to appreciate the beauty and the depth of it. And it's written in such wording that as long as you won't blush, your kids won't know what you're talking about when you read it. So you should still read it out loud to your kids. Okay. I know that's hard because there's some parts where you know what it's talking about. Just don't blush and they won't know. Okay. Now, here's some pointers on how to read the wisdom literature. First of all, these are really small, so I'm going to have to reiterate all the words that are up there. The heart of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The heart of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Second, the wisdom books are giving general principles, not laws of nature. So read them with some God-honoring, glorified common sense, okay? When it talks about the way in which children should respect their parents, I hope you realize this doesn't apply to children of every single age in the exact same way. Your 50-year-old child probably needs to relate to you a little bit differently than your 5-year-old. Okay? So when you just try to take a pithy proverb that's just given for memorability and expand it to apply to every situation of life, you're really missing the point of it. Just use common sense, people, when you read them, okay? They're not that deeply hard to understand. Here's a reminder. The wise life is not a selfish life. I was listening to an interview on the radio last week. It was, some guy who is an ex-con, he's a mobster. He got sent to federal prison, decided to turn his life around, and you know the way he did it? He every day read the book of Proverbs. And he said, you know, if you just followed the principles in the book of Proverbs, your life would be so incredibly successful. Folks, what's the heart of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The Proverbs are not written to create success in your business. Okay? They're not written for your selfish gain. They're written for you to live life in honoring to God in all the spheres of your existence. I hope that man became a Christian, but from what I could tell, he didn't. He just took the Proverbs and became a great businessman. Okay, he missed the whole point. Wisdom is written to instruct the young and inexperienced. If you're a dad and you've got a teenage son, how about a preteen son? Junior higher. If you're a dad and you have a son, okay, let's just leave it there. Start reading the Proverbs with them because it's written from a father to his son. It's written to instruct the unlearned and inexperienced from the perspective of one who's gone through life and who's experienced a few bumps on the road. Those of us who are young, start reading the Proverbs. We need this wisdom. Wisdom often warns us against the abuse of God's good gifts. Here's what I mean by this. The Proverbs will talk a lot about the wrong use of sex, the wrong use of money, the way in which food and drink can become intoxicating and controlling. But that doesn't mean we should never eat good food, we should never take out a home loan, we should never have married sex. It means we need to be aware of the power of our indwelling sin to take any good gift of God and transform it into an idol when it's loved wrongly. You see, our appetites can become an idol in a heartbeat. And that should remind us again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. The caution there is to say, when you see something in Proverbs and it says, if you're sitting in front of the king's table, put a knife to your throat, you're going to eat it. That doesn't mean never eat in front of a king. It's saying to overeat, but that doesn't mean all food is bad. Okay? You've got to balance it. It's talking about the wise use of God's good gifts versus the abuse of God's good gifts. And this last one. The wisdom books are written to promote humility. That means we shouldn't read the Proverbs and go look at the guy who is the fool and think, oh, what a fool. I would never do that. Okay. All right. You're the fool in a lot of the Proverbs, okay? And I'm the fool in a lot of the Proverbs. They're written not to promote me looking self-righteously at another and saying, boy, I'm glad I live the way of wisdom and they live the way of folly. It's written to say there's one who is perfect wisdom embodied. That is Christ Jesus, who for us is wisdom from God. And we need always to try to be wise in the way in which he was. Here's our third category of books that are written kind of in that timeline of Israel's history. The prophetic books. The prophetic books. Now, the role of the prophet was to call the nation of Israel back to covenant faithfulness. The essential message of the prophets was really threefold. They started with this one thing. You have broken God's covenant. You've broken the law. You've disobeyed. You've wronged your covenant God. And therefore, point two, judgment is coming upon you, and its ultimate form is exile. You'll be sent out of the land. You'll be taken away. Judgment is coming in the form of exile. And third, the prophet said, but God will keep his promises ultimately. A faithful remnant will be preserved. A faithful remnant will be preserved. Now, I gave you a chart in your notes that, for me, is super helpful, that breaks down who the prophets talked to and when they talked. You see, there's only two of the prophets, Amos and Hosea, who talk to the northern tribes, to Israel, who goes away into exile first. Only Amos and Hosea are specifically talking in their major themes to the northern tribes of Israel. But then if you look at the tribe of Judah, you see tons of the prophets are talking to them. But remember, they're talking at different times. Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah are all talking to Israel before Israel is taken away. So they're saying essentially this. Israel, Judah, okay, Judah, if you do not keep God's laws, he will send you away into exile. But then if you look, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are prophesying particularly written during, like when he has taken them away. They're saying, look at what you've done. The Lord has taken you away into exile. And then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are written looking back. The people of Judah have now returned in some form to the land, and these prophets are saying to the people, look back on the exile and learn your lessons. Don't forsake your covenant God. Keep his laws. That's just a very basic summary of what they're trying to do. And here's a key thing to get, and this is where we're going to end up landing in a large way here. The prophets are speaking about a new covenant with God. What they're highlighting is they're looking at Israel and they're saying, you've been unfaithful to God all throughout your history. You've been unfaithful. You've been unfaithful. You've been unfaithful. You've broken God's laws time and time and time again. And why is it? It's because your heart's wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? What you need is not new laws. You need a new heart. You need a power within to keep the law of God, and they begin to look forward to a new covenant. I want you to turn to the one in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. Major just pertains to the length of the book, not the importance of what they have to say. And if anything, to be honest, their books being so long makes them very hard for us to understand. Because there's lots of different speeches within them, and we can't figure out rhyme or reason from them sometimes. They're tricky. But Ezekiel 36 and 37 is talking particularly to Israel concerning the new covenant of the Lord. Pardon me. Let's start out in verse 16, okay, of Ezekiel 36. And I want to read some of this and we'll give you a summary. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood they'd shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through all the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, These are the people of the Lord. Yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Verse 22, Therefore say now to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Echoes of the promise to Abraham. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you will never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. This is an ideal country. It's not an earthly one in some way. Not like the things we've seen. Not where famine happens. No famine ever. Then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds were not good. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake I'll act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, we'll stop there. We could continue to go on. Ezekiel 36 and 37, Jeremiah 31 and 32 outline the new covenant. And here's the summary. There's a new heart indwelt by the Spirit of God. A new heart. There's forgiveness of sin and complete cleansing. There's resurrection and eternal life. We'll get to that in a second. Resurrection and eternal life. And the new covenant, here's a blank, it's unconditional. It's not Israel, you do this and I'll do this. It's I'm going to do this for my sake, for my holy name. And it's a replacement, this is key, to the old covenant of Moses. The law which was given at Sinai will be replaced in some form by these blessings of the new covenant. And here's the key. The new covenant is connected, its starting point is connected with the coming Messiah. It's connected with the coming Messiah. I want you to stay in Ezekiel 36. I want you to go to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. This is, again, new covenant blessings here. My servant David, Ezekiel 37, 24, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, this is not David, right? This is the promised greater David, the son of David. My servant David will be a king over them. I will make a covenant of peace with them. We'll talk about that next week, too, when we come to the New Testament. It shall be an everlasting covenant. I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where have you heard that? The book of Revelation? My dwelling place in the midst? Wipe away every tear. Okay? These are echoes come through in the New Testament. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. In other words, this blessed new covenant that's coming, these verses begin to connect the coming of the new covenant with the coming of Messiah, of the greater Son of David, of the great King who is to come. Here's some verses. They're listed there for you in this. Now I'm going to skip over how to read the Old Testament prophets. We'll come back and talk about this. So don't worry about taking notes on this, because I want to jump you forward to this. Because when the prophets end the Old Testament, after Malachi finishes, there's a period now of silence. Okay? Silence. But Israel has an expectation still to come. Silence and Israel's expectation. In other words, at the close of the Old Testament, what is it that Israel's looking for? What's happening? What's happening in the period before Christ? Well, here's what they're doing. They're expecting the fulfillment of God's promises, and here's what they're expecting. They're expecting a Messiah. Messiah. An anointed one. A great coming king. They're expecting that there will be national blessings to Israel. Israel will again inherit their land. And so that means, okay, at the time coming up to Christ, Israel, there are a series of foreign governments who oppress Israel in between the period of time at the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New. At the time of the New Testament, Romans are above them. And the hope of the people and the nation at that point is maybe Messiah will come and set us free from the oppression of the Roman government. They expect that the coming of the king will be military. And not only that, this is a big word. Let's just simplify that to a smaller word. End times. They expect that when Messiah comes, he will come, conquer the enemies, raise the dead, and the eternal state will start. They're missing something, aren't they? This is the hope that the people who are reading the Old Testament are coming up to as they come to the New. And here's what they're missing. I'm going to skip it forward. What they're missing is this. They're missing the cross. They're missing that in God's plan, he not only has a greater King of David coming, he has a servant coming who will bear the sins of the people. They're missing the puzzle that's at the heart of the Old Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says that the Lord is a God who forgives iniquity, and then, like 10 words later, says he will by no means clear the guilty. He'll visit the sins upon the children and the children's children to 1,000 generations. How can that be? How can there be a God who says, I forgive, but who never clears the guilty? You know the New Testament answer, don't you? That in the cross of Jesus Christ, we'll flip to it, Romans chapter 3, and this is where we end. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, I never clear the guilty, and justifier. You who are guilty are now cleared because Jesus has bore your sin of the one who has faith. You see, the hope of Israel that's missing when we come to the end of the Old Testament is they're missing that the coming king, the one who will conquer and who will rule ultimately, is also the one who must bear their sins on his body. He's the prophesied servant of Isaiah 53. And we'll talk about him more when we come to the New Testament next week. God bless.